Well, turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Thus says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We confess to you, Lord, we live in troubled times, and we are a troubled people. And we see men like these Chaldeans, bitter and hasty nations, marching the breadth of the earth to seize buildings not their own, to bring dread and fearsomeness into the conversations of men and women and children the world over. And we, the covenant people of God, oft-times wonder, where is your justice, Lord, in days like these? Teach us as you taught Habakkuk, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
6 days ago, the 43rd generation direct descendant of Muhammad the prophet made a state visit to the United States and addressed a joint session of the House and the Senate in the United States Capitol in Washington, D.C. He came to make a plea for peace. This heir of the Hashemite dynasty, a longtime caretaker through all of the caliphates and all of the dynasties of the ancient Islamic world, the caretakers of all of the holy places of Mecca and Medina, he came before the United States House and Senate to ask the United States to exercise its considerable wealth and manpower to bring peace to the world by settling the divide between Israelis and Palestinians. King Abdullah II of Jordan, educated in the United States at the Deerfield Academy and later at Oxford University in Sandhurst, he's very articulate, and his soaring oratory and high-minded rhetoric demanded the respect of every congressman and every senator, every general and every bureaucrat and kleptocrat in the room. I was privileged to be there at the invitation of the administration, and I sat in the visitors' gallery, surrounded by a sea of $2,000 Armani suits and $800 Gucci shoes. I felt like a shabby Presbyterian preacher for sure. But as I listened to this high-sounding oratory, this heartfelt plea for the United States to weigh in once again, the conflict that seems to spark so many other conflicts around the world, my mind was drawn immediately to the book of Habakkuk, and particularly the first chapter of Habakkuk. Now, I'm not the first Reformed type to immediately make associations between the world of Islam and the problems that it brings and its conflict with the West and the book of Habakkuk. The great Reformed thinker and mentor to John Calvin, Martin Bucer, spent 6 months preaching through the book of Habakkuk at his little congregation in the city of Strasbourg, and made the connection in the 16th century, a time when Islam was rattling sabers and marching on the West, gobbling up huge portions of the Balkans, and ultimately, in Bucer's lifetime, arriving within 50 miles of Vienna with his massive armies and threats of bringing Dar al-Islam to the place where it covered the whole of the populated earth. Bucer said that in order to understand the worldview of Islam, we must first come to grips with the message of Habakkuk. Habakkuk the prophet is an interesting fellow. We don't know much about this, the eighth of the 12 minor prophets. We don't know his father's name. We don't know his hometown. We don't know of his tribe. He is a bit of an enigma in that much of his prophecy, abbreviated as it is in three short chapters, is comprised of a series of complaints followed by a sort of worldview seminar, a worship service, a shigionath, a great hymn of praise to a God of providence and purpose. Jeremiah, his contemporary, was known as the weeping prophet for his bitter lamentations. Nahum was known as the woeful prophet for his baleful predictions. According to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, now Habakkuk is the flustered prophet. And he was indeed flustered. He was frustrated with Judah. He was frustrated with the king. He was frustrated with God. In fact, as you peruse his complaints, we discover that Habakkuk was frustrated with just about everybody except himself. He lived at the end of the 7th century, the beginning of the 6th BC. It was a difficult time in the land of Israel. Josiah's great reforms are now a distant memory. And Jehoiakim is now a king, but he is intent on the very path that his father had so powerfully arrested and wrenched the nation away from. He was a wicked and perverse man, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and the chapters that follow, the long story of Jehoaz, also named Shalom, and Eliakim, also named Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. These were sad and sorry days indeed for the nation of Judah. Jeremiah the prophet talks about the wickedness in Jeremiah chapters 22 through 26. And because of all of this, Habakkuk is frustrated. There's an interesting little notation in chapter 1, verse 1, that indicates that Habakkuk was somehow or another an official prophet, perhaps a court prophet. This is not a biblically ordained institution, but apparently there are a number of indications that after Josiah's reforms, in order to ensure that never again would the covenant people of God forget their covenant privileges and forget their covenant responsibilities, a prophet was assigned the official role of announcing to the peoples their call to obedience. It is possible that Habakkuk held this official role. It would have been a role as an ambassador, pressing the claims of God's sovereignty, prosecuting covenantal lawsuits, and calling the people to repentance. Thus, in verse 1, we're told that this prophet, the prophet, was given a burden, or literally a message that was an oracle and a burden simultaneously. The message was simple. The people of God have run after wickedness, debauchery, concupiscence, and lasciviousness. Don't you just love those King James words? With great fervor. Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17. You have eyes and a heart only for your dishonorable gain, for the shedding of innocent blood, and for practical oppression and violence. The land was filled with wickedness. In fact, according to Habakkuk, the land had become a theater of violence. You notice how many times, just right here in the first three verses, Habakkuk uses that word, violence. It's the Hebrew word Hamas. It's not just any old garden variety of violence. Hamas means senseless, cruel, mad violence. It's the violence of a terrorist bombing. It's the violence of a drive-by shooting. It's the violence of carjacking. It's the violence of child abuse. It's senseless, mindless violence. It's the violence of Hollywood. Hamas. The land was full of this Hamas, according to verse 3, full of iniquity and strife and contention. In fact, law and order had broken down, and the wicked prevailed, and justice was perverted, according to verse 4. And so Habakkuk, the official court prophet, perhaps, cries out, oh Lord, how long? Verse 2. Why must I see this? In verse 5, God answers Habakkuk's covenantal complaint. And immediately he allows to Habakkuk that this answer is going to be a bit unexpected. God says, I am about to do something astounding. This action of mine is imminent. I am raising up, he says, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, a bitter, hasty, barbaric people, a horrible, a dreaded, and fearsome nation. And they will, according to verses 6 and 7, come and plunder the land. They're faster and more powerful than anything you have ever seen, Habakkuk, verse 8. In fact, they are a law unto themselves, and their might is their God. Verses 10 and 11. Indeed, their dignity goes forth from themselves, verse 7. In a sense, what God does is he comes to the prophet and the prophet cries out, Lord, the land is full of Hamas, Hamas, senseless, terrible, mindless, cruel violence. God says, you think you know Hamas? I'll show you Hamas. Israel likes Hamas. The kingdom of Judah wants to revel in Hamas. Fine, I'll give you Hamas in spades. Habakkuk, of course, is stunned in silence. He begins backpedaling almost immediately. He straightens his prophet's mantle and he begins to rehearse and recite his catechism. Did you notice that? Beginning of verse 12? But Lord, I know you're, this is probably hyperbole, right, Lord? Because I know you, God. I know that you're everlasting, you're personal, you're holy, you're the sovereign judge. You're our rock, the rock of our salvation. You are our refuge, you're our fortress, you're our deliverer. Right, God? Verse 13, Lord, you have pure eyes, too pure to look upon evil. Now, I know you, Lord. See, I know all about you, and I've got the verses to prove it. And Lord, what you're proposing is not consistent with your character. What you're proposing is not consistent with your attributes. God's answer to Habakkuk did not match his preconceived ideas about what God was, what God would do. Didn't match up. And so he begins to school God in the attributes of God. And Martin Bucer of this passage once said, theology's greatest dangers come when we attempt to squeeze our doctrines and experience into the mold of our prejudices. What's frightening is that we are all prone to do that, just like Habakkuk. And all the more so, the more we know. The problem, you see, to Habakkuk was that man seems to be reduced to a mere swarming. The Babylonians are then made the fishers of men, verses 14 through 17. And God, above all else, has somehow, some way, forgotten the scale of righteousness. And the result is that he's allowing wicked men to swallow up others more righteous than they. Now, we can see Habakkuk's errors so clearly, precisely because they are the very errors that we make over and over and over again. Notice them very quickly. First of all, Habakkuk has this very narrow view of providence. It's likely that this narrow view of providence is the result of the fact that Habakkuk is a failed prophet. I mean, it's his responsibility to be the watchman on the wall. And the nation was no great shakes. And the result is that he is frustrated and flustered, and now he wants God to come and bail him out. His pride is wounded as an unsuccessful prophet, and now he wants backup, and God's not giving it to him like he thought that he ought. So he has this very narrow view of God's providence, what is possible, what is probable, what God does and does not want at any particular time in history. And he baptizes his own prejudices upon that narrow view of providence, and he demands that God operate outside of his predetermined box. As J.B. Phillips said so long ago, Habakkuk's God is just too small. Secondly, Habakkuk has God all figured out. Habakkuk's God is tame and predictable. He operates according to formulas. Therefore, Habakkuk is outraged when things don't go according to plan. You see, for Habakkuk, God's righteousness and his justice are all according to scale. Habakkuk's scale. And therefore, Habakkuk is flustered and angry. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, however precise we may be in our theological formulations, when we attempt to define our world and God's actions in the world according to our own predilections, we go the way of the Babylonians. Altogether missing the import of the gospel. Third, Habakkuk wants righteousness and wickedness to be measured to scale in terms of human achievement. It's kind of do this and live theology that the doctrines of grace so adamantly stand against. Habakkuk wants more wicked people to be measured against slightly less wicked people, and for God to judge in favor of the slightly less wicked people. To favor them, to bless them, and then to whip them into shape and clean them up afterwards. Alas, we do the same thing again and again and again. It's a peculiar form of works righteousness that we fit into our doctrine of sanctification, if not our doctrine of justification. Fourth, therefore, Habakkuk really was revealed in Habakkuk chapter 1 as a true heir of the Babylonians, rather than as an heir of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's got a Babylonish heart, and God is showing him his Babylonish heart by bringing the Babylonians like a swarm upon the land. I take special delight in really bright students. I love students who have all the answers. They're quick to get their hands up in the air when I ask a question. They're the ones in the back who, or perhaps in the front, who are always going, ooh, 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 ooh. Before I even get the question out of my mouth, I love those students. They're sharp, they're provocative, but the one thing that I have discovered all through the years is that there is a distinct disadvantage to having every answer down pat. Augustine once said, "Measure me by my worst student, please." There's great wisdom in that. After all, the essence of the gospel, the chief mark of a life of grace, is repentance. It's not necessarily having all of the answers down pat. Now, after all, our righteousness is as filthy garments, the prophet says. And not our wickedness, not our also-ran efforts. Our righteousness is as filthy garments. It is our competency, oftentimes, that gets us into the deepest trouble. It is when we know the answers and we're certain about the course of action and we've got God nailed, that's when our hubris makes its ugly appearance. You know what hubris is, right? Pride on steroids. We'll see it in abundance as spring training makes its way into the hearts and minds of Americans once March Madness is faded into a distant memory. Well, no, this is the Carolinas. It never fades into a distant memory, does it? At any rate, the fact is that when we know all of the answers, when we've got it all figured out, when we can define God on a single sheet of paper, when we can plot his actions on a flow chart, that is when we're in trouble. And what emerges out of a worldview like that, a systemic, structural, mechanical, ideological perspective of the world and the God who created the world, the kind of worldview that produces is necessarily a worldview of violence. It is the worldview of Hamas. Now, that may seem like a long way around the block for you to get to Islam. But the chief marks of Islam are not the five pillars. Chief marks of Islam are not the incidental aspects of jihad or the fidlock tax or the rakatin prayer. Now, all of those things are second and third order consequences of an ideological system. See, Muhammad the prophet had a very narrow view of providence. He knew what God could, would, and should do. He defined it carefully. He established its parameters. He drew up its profile in a series of discourses that were ironclad. So easy to understand that any peasant from Mecca or Medina, or for that matter, any intellectual or congressman could actually understand it. It's a system that does not need repentance. It's a system that does not need to have a theology of the fall, because it's so mechanically systemic and ideologically ironclad that all you have to do is follow the rules, check the boxes, go through the steps, keep the fast, make the pilgrimage, and all is well. Except that all is not well. Mark Twain once said, "You can't depend upon your eyes when your imagination is out of focus." We might paraphrase that by saying, "You can't depend upon your theology when your heart is out of focus." This seems a little backwards, doesn't it? You can't depend upon your theology when your heart is out of focus. But the fact is that virtually every heresy that the world has ever seen has sprung originally out of an embedded sin pattern that had to be justified, that had to be reconciled somehow with faith. And so an ideological system was constructed, built around this sin pattern, this predilection to wickedness, so that the wickedness itself could be justified. That's the essence of Islam, which is exactly the essence of Mormonism, which is why the two look so much alike. And when you peel back all of the layers of the peculiar methods of meditation and search for peace and harmony and serendipity and all of the activities of global and local peace that is the heart and soul of Zen Buddhism, the Save the Starving Third World Lesbian Codependent Whales crowd. The essence of it is the same again. Same bottom line. It's a narrow view of God's providence. Here's what God can, and here's what God cannot do, according to our system. That means that in these ideological systems, God is all figured out. He is tame and predictable. Even when, as in Islam, God is remote and fierce, his fierceness is like that of Zeus. Capricious, but predictable. As a result, Islam really has no ability to take into account man, because man is neither created in the image of Allah, nor is man a fallen being. Therefore, there can be no basis for a systemic sociology, which is why people in Islam don't ultimately matter in this life. It's why in Islamic countries, regardless of socioeconomic status, we find the lowest literacy rates, the highest infant mortality rates in all of the world. These people don't matter. Third, Islam is predicated on a works righteousness system. Therefore, everything is built around a scale of righteousness. I had an imam once tell me that, in essence, the doctrine of Islamic holiness is akin to the old joke about the two men being chased by a bear. One of whom was not at all frightened. His friend said, "Why are you not frightened?" He says, "I'm faster than you." You only have to be a little faster than the next guy. Only slightly more righteous. In a scale of righteousness system, where God grades on the curve, like in Mrs. Guidry's fifth grade geometry class, all you have to do is figure out the system, work the system, work the angles. Therefore, it's not surprising that these kinds of ideologies produce conniving, manipulative, deceptive kinds of cultures. They are the heirs of the Babylonians. And the end result is that Hamas marks their relations. As Martin Luther said about this passage, a man frustrated with the darkness of error, unable to come to the truth, must necessarily resolve himself in either violence or despair. The only two alternatives left. As I sat in the gallery of the United States Senate and listened to King Abdullah speak about the need for peace, I kept thinking of Hamas. I kept thinking of Hezbollah. I kept thinking of Al-Qaeda. And all the soaring rhetoric and all of the high-minded oratory in the world cannot remove the taint of a worldview that is marked by a narrow view of providence, where God is all figured out, where men are judged on a scale of righteousness, and where in their hearts they are but the heirs of the Babylonians. In a culture like that, you can only expect to find Hamas. That's what Habakkuk didn't see. Alas, that's what oftentimes we don't see. I am in a presbytery. The history of our presbytery over the last 25 years is basically a long pattern of dramatic growth through church splits. If you look at the family tree of the churches in our presbytery, almost every single church is a split from one of the other churches. We're Presbyterians, all right. There has been more rancor, more bitterness, more intellectual Hamas in our midst than I'd like to recount. Now, part of the reason for that is that that we're like the brilliant Sunday school student, the front row pupil in the classical school, or God forbid, the front row of the seminary classroom who knows all of the answers. It's got God pegged. Knows exactly what the system is. And we become an awful lot like Habakkuk. We model ourselves very much after the Babylonians. I had an opportunity to meet the king. And I wanted to say to him, you know, there is an answer in the Middle East. It's the same answer that Habakkuk had to come to, and ultimately does by chapter 3, after he marches through a series of woes, the woes of plunder in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and exploitation in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and ruthlessness in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and cruelty in verses 15 through 17, and idolatry in verses 18 through 20. When finally he comes to the end of himself, he has nowhere to go but the gospel. He despairs of his own competency. He rids himself of his preconceived ideas. He does not abandon his theology because, as we can see, the Shigionoth is rich and full of theology. Three great stanzas. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And chapter 3, verses 16 to the end. These three great stanzas, each one of which is divided into three parts, declaring the richness and the fullness of God's providential purposes throughout all of history. He mentions the glories of God showing up in Edom and Cushan, verses 3 and 7, against the Amorites. He shows how God ultimately crushes the Canaanite pantheon in verse 8, and overthrows the Egyptians in verses 8 through 10 and again in verse 15. This glorious vision of the whole history of redemption in which God is God. And man marvels at the mysteries of his grace. And Habakkuk is brought to repentance. The horror of Islam is that it has no need of repentance, which is the same horror at the heart of many of our sessions, churches, and presbyteries, from whence we show our Babylonish hearts. God answers Habakkuk and gently leads him to the place where he despairs of his competency, comes to the end of every one of his pat answers, and in the end has to simply cry out, "Oh Lord, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." In this day, when Babylonish ideologies are cloaked in high-sounding rhetoric and fine, praiseworthy sentiment, may we, above all people, be quick to repent, to run to the mercy seat, to see Jesus as our only competency, our only hope, our only recourse. May we, of all people, show forth to a watching world that it is our repentance, not our ready answer, that marks us as disciples of the sovereign King. I did have a chance to say something like that to Vice President Cheney. He chuckled. I didn't. As Mark Twain said, "Can't depend upon your eyes when your imagination is out of focus." May God refocus us. As we consider these worldviews askew. Now, all askew because of a refusal to run to the mercy seat, to lay hold of the horns of the altar. May we not only see the error of their ways, may we see ours and cry out, O Lord, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray for the myriads, the thousands, the tens of thousands, and the millions who are shackled by the ideologies of this poor fallen world. Having seen throngs in Amman, in Baghdad, in Sulaymaniyah, in Jakarta, oh Lord Jesus, my heart even now cries out to those thousands who are shackled by an Islam that has reduced their understanding of you, the Most High Sovereign God, to a series of narrow propositions. Father, we thank you that you do reveal yourself propositionally in your word. But we thank you too that your glory and your majesty are beyond our imagining. And that in your presence we are reduced to the place of crying out only, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I pray that you would embolden us to go forth into this poor fallen world with a message of hope, the message that there is a fall, that man is made in the very image of God, that repentance is a very real and substantial hope because Jesus Christ has come and paid the penalty for our Hamas. I pray, Lord God, that this gospel would go forth with abounding grace to the ends of the earth. And so we cry, Lord Jesus, sweep Iraq into your domain. Might you have Jordan as your own fiefdom. And bring all the islands of Indonesia into your dominion, Lord Jesus, we pray. And use us, send us, as we go forth, leaving behind our Babylonish hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.